1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Moreover, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, who he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals on his feet. Act therefore according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace. But deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table. For with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom your brother. And there is also with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day when I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now therefore do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol. Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of David, his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. And this is God's holy and inspired word. Well, we have commenced on this journey of exploration in some of the clean pages of most people's Bibles. These are paths that are seldom traveled in the Bible, unless one is maybe committed to reading through the Bible in a year, and you were able to make it through Leviticus and Numbers and on into the Samuel and the Kings. And I want to forewarn you that parts of 1st and especially 2nd King can be a little monotonous, especially when it's describing the kings of Israel. Now, you know, there's going to be a division shortly after Solomon's reign between Israel to the north and Judah to the south, and we'll get into that, of course. But Israel left the Lord faster and declined faster, going their own way. And the announcement of this king and that king following one after another was simply that they followed in the way of their fathers or those who were before them, and they did not do what the Lord called them to do. All of this is frustrating because it forms this pattern in Israel especially of they start fairly decently under the first king of Israel, and then, but he makes some serious errors, and then eventually there is this pretty steady decline into some really nasty stuff until, spoiler alert, God just calls it and says, that's it, you're finished. And Israel as a nation and as a people really ceases to exist, and they're scattered, the 10 lost tribes of Israel they are referred to. This frustrating decline and sadness, the chief culprit is pretty clear. It is idolatry. It was their going after other gods, aping the superstitions of the nations that the Lord had driven out before them. And for some reason, they wanted to follow the gods that the Lord had conquered. And why did they habitually go after other gods? They had already seen how the Lord God, with a mighty hand, had delivered them from the might of the great superpower of the day, Egypt, and had rescued them from slavery and death with a mighty hand of miraculous works, and had settled them in this good land flowing with milk and honey. Why sneak away to the pagan gods of the pagan peoples around them? And the simple answer is unbelief. They just did not believe or trust the Lord to be committed to their best interest. Ever since the fall of our race, back in the third chapter of the Bible, the sinful self has always been sure that it knows better, and it will not believe that the Lord has its best interest, our true happiness, as his aim. The sinful self just does not trust the Lord God. And you know, isn't that always the struggle? And the heart constantly wonders, if I would just, you know, give it up, if I would relinquish everything, if I would turn my life entirely over to following the Lord Jesus Christ, would I be happy now and in the end? And here's where these secret sins, these false gods, these idols that plagued Israel continually come in. And they we say, you know, I have this secret place of amusement, of comfort, of pleasure, hidden away under lock and key. Nobody knows about it. I'm not even sure that the Lord God knows about it. Paul describes these works of the flesh in Galatians 5. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And we think, you know, I'll do this Jesus thing for the time being. But you know, if God fails me, if this just isn't working out, you know, at least I've got my secret source of comfort and pleasure that I could always fall back on. And I know that it will satisfy me. And that's the motive. That's this secret sin. We'll see this as we go through it. But that raises the great question, why should I trust God with my happiness? I mean, everybody wants to be happy. We do everything we can to be happy. We calculate all of our choices toward our happiness. Why should I trust God with my happiness? One might say, well, you know, we don't really have any other choice. I mean, all other roads lead to misery, so you might as well trust the Lord. That's a totally negative reason for trusting God. One might say, well, because God promises good things. And it's true. Of course, you know, a lot of people promise good things. I was listening to a podcast earlier last week, I think it was, and they were relating the story of a man, an older man, who met a young, attractive lady online, and she was very excited about knowing him and the time that they could meet, and in fact, she was in Hawaii. He was in California. She was in Hawaii, and she was building a home for them to share together. And would you send money for the home? And he did. He wired to her $5 million before he figured out she doesn't exist. This is a scam. A lot of people make promises. God makes promises. But of course, that's nothing compared to the billions who are devoting their precious, irreplaceable life their never dying soul to the lying idols who mock them even as they falsely promise them heaven on earth. No, the sole reason that we can trust the Lord God with our life, with our future, with our family, with our hope, with our happiness, is because God is trustworthy. We know this because God binds himself to his people with rich covenant promises, and then God always keeps his promise. Always. Has never failed to keep his promise. And all the idols always break their promises. Every time. They never deliver. They can't. And here we find in our text the failing King David, physically failing, dying King David, seeking to ensure that the covenant that God has made with him would continue, would be steadfast and solid in the generations to come. And we must remain true to the Lord who has given himself to us through the covenant made in Jesus, his son. So the first thing that I would like to point out is that we need to perform covenant faithfulness. Now, as we have seen, David sadly left much to be desired as a father of his sons, not really well disciplining them. His spoiled son Absalom rebelled against him and died as a result. And we saw last time now the next in line, Adonijah, trying the same. I will be king. We were specifically told back in chapter 1, verse 6, his father, David, had never at any time displeased him by asking, why have you done thus and so? Apparently not once did he ever challenge his son in his pride and in his wrongdoing. But David did a much more admirable job with this young son, Solomon. And this we find Solomon testifying to in the first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs. Just read through it. You'll see over and over again, when I was young, a tender youth with my father, he took me aside and he told me this and he warned me about this and he said this and that. And we find this over and over again. And so David did a good job. And now here, I think, in his dying moments, with his dying breaths, David takes one more crack at driving home this important lesson of covenant faithfulness. So let's pick it up at verse 1. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways, keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. You know, it's never really been terribly popular, but the topic of obedience to God's command seems to be in retreat today. Part of this, I think, may be due to a misunderstanding of the Reformation view of salvation. I spoke with a man many, many years ago, and he said, oh, I love the grace of God. The grace of God just means that God forgives and forgives and forgives and forgives. Wonderful. You could say amen to that. It means more. Yeah, I hope it means a lot more. We need forgiveness every day. But I hope the grace of God is a curing grace, not simply an excusing or forgiving grace of God. So while justification is by faith alone, not by our works, you know that the necessary companion to justification, sanctification, is to the end of growing in our love for God expressed in holiness of life. Yes, good works, love, and obedience to God's commands. Now, focusing on obedience can be problematic if we're thinking that it is the ground of our salvation, that God will save me, you know, if I am obedient enough. But it is clearly the delightful fruit of our salvation. Faith is not an enemy of obedience. Grace is not a license for disobedience. God's grace in Christ assists, supports, strengthens, and empowers the believer for obedience. You know, and an important question that we can ask in any situation, am I right now obeying God? In my deeds, in my words, in the thoughts and inclination of my heart, as I'm daydreaming, you're not daydreaming right now, of course, but as I'm daydreaming, am I obeying God's commands? Am I pleasing Him? These statutes, testimonies, rules, and commandments are the reflection of God's holy character, of His perfect will. Keeping these rules, obedience to His commands, that's the good life. That's the best life possible. You know that that's the life of heaven. It's total obedience. Can you name for me any course of life, any way of life that would in any way be superior than to simply obey God's commands? To joyfully do what God has commanded us to do? Is there any possible existence that could be in any way preferable or superior to that? And so God's intent in making this covenant with His people through faith in His Son is both justification and sanctification. His aim is to both declare us righteous and holy in Christ, and then to make us righteous and holy in Christ. Do you think there will be any disobedience in heaven? The thought is absurd. Actually, when everyone joyfully, delightfully, from the heart, with no thought contrary, obeys God, that is heaven. That's what heaven is like. There is nothing else that we could rightly call heaven. So we must perform covenant faithfulness. And then secondly, we must practice covenant maintenance. You know, the covenant with God, we need to take care of it. You know, the main covenant that most people are familiar with is marriage. And I was to a wedding yesterday afternoon, in my home church, in my hometown in Illinois. And it was one of my wife's cousins who was getting married there. And, you know, in every wedding, the minister is going to exhort the couple. You know, this is a wedding. It lasts a day, and then the marriage is the rest of your life. And you need to take care of that covenant relationship of marriage. You need to protect it. And it's more seriously true when it comes to our covenant relationship with our God. So David also warns his son and successor regarding some internal factors that threaten covenant faithfulness. And he singles out three men in the discussion. And the first that he describes is that disobedient scoundrel, that rival, his nephew, Joab, Solomon's older cousin. Now, as we read through the first chapter in 1 Kings, and we saw how there was this insurrection, Adonijah, and that Joab was on his side, we can easily understand that there would have been no love lost between Solomon and Joab, because Joab really was trying to help Adonijah take away his rightful place to the throne. But that's not what David was referring to, really, because, you know, Joab was a ruthless killer. He could not be trusted. In every instance, virtually, Joab was for Joab. So here's verses 5, and it's a long one, so just verse 5. Moreover, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals of his feet. In other words, their blood was on his head, we might say. Killing in war, especially in a just war, a defensive war where you are protecting yourself or protecting innocents, of course, that's one thing. But Joab deliberately, in cold blood, murdered two men for personal gain. They were rivals to his position as the commander-in-chief of the army, and he simply took them out. And I believe in the power of God to change the heart of every sinner. I believe in the power of the blood of Christ to forgive sins, any sins, really. Jesus does talk about sin of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which I think most people conclude this is the kind of final confirmation of unbelief, where you know for sure the truth, but you will not submit to it. But sometimes people cross a line that violates. That involves a fundamental breakdown of personal integrity. And that's a serious problem. I'm not saying that they can't be forgiven by God and washed clean by the blood of Christ, but there are forms of compromise of character that are something to be reckoned with. Willful murder. You cross that line. Wow. Rape. Molestation of children. I am sorry. These horrors, you know, must never, ever be repeated. I mean, what do you do when that line is crossed? Maybe permanent incarceration? You know, the penalty in the Old Testament, they stoned them to death. They put them to death. David doesn't specifically tell Solomon how to deal with Joab, the murderer. But he does warn him sternly, verse 6, "Act therefore according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace." Don't let him get away with this. Justice. Then there was that rock-throwing, curse-spitting, wild man Shimei. Remember that? David is fleeing the city of Jerusalem. Absalom, his son, has rebelled. And this Shimei was a fan of David's predecessor, Saul, from Benjamin. And he comes along, and he's really a nutcase, because David's with his bodyguard, and this guy's just on the other side of the ravine, pelting rocks and dirt clods at David and these mighty men. And, you know, one of his generals says, "Hey, let me just go take his head off." And David says, "You know, let him go." And so they head out to the city, and then Absalom is defeated, and David comes back into the city, and here comes Shimei, this guy who's committed these acts of real treason against him, and he falls down before David, and he says, he apologizes, he repents of this, and David, you remember, forgives him. He says, "I will not take your life." And so here's the verses 8 and 9. And there is also with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day when I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol. If you recall, to his credit, Shimei repented before David. And he did stand, we know this from the first chapter of 1 Kings, with Solomon. He did not go after Abijah in his short-lived insurrection. But he had attacked the king. And David promised not to put him to death. But this man was guilty of a public act of treason against the crown. Solomon would be king, and you know, one of his main tasks was the protection of the safety of his people, which really was synonymous with the stability of his own authority. Shimei had committed treason, and he has seemingly reformed his ways, but could he really be trusted? We'll find out. God's covenant with his people is under relentless attack from all quarters. If you just skim through the book of Acts, it's amazing. People say, I want to go back to the days of the New Testament, you know, when everything was wonderful and joyful. And you've never read the New Testament, have you? You don't even know what it says. There were constant, relentless attacks against God's gospel covenant with his people through external enemies, through internal hypocrites, by weakness and cowardice, by long-standing prejudices, by stubborn legalists and traditionalists, and by jealous authorities, by greedy celebrity types, and by false ideologies that mock and scoff at the truth. David mentioned one more man, and this by way, not of warning, but really by way of commendation. I skipped over him, but it's in verse 7. But deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. Well, it wasn't really the sons of Barzillai, but Barzillai himself that had helped David. I suppose they were there because this would have involved a lot of movement of material, of food and other supplies to them. David had invited Barzillai back to Jerusalem to become a part of his administration, really. And Barzillai said, you know, I'm too old. I don't know if I'd make the trip. And I want to be buried here, so I want to die close to home. So David said he would honor the sons of Barzillai, and here he wants to ensure that that will continue in Solomon's reign as well. In Romans 13, we find that well-known text on being subject to the civil authorities, the reason why God instituted rulers, a calling they often, you know, sadly do not live up to, was for the good of those who will do right, and also the restraint of evildoers. It's really worth quoting here. Again, this is from the first verses of Romans 13. Paul says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. That's why God appointed authority, to keep the peace, you know, for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the evildoer. And this has been God's consistent pattern from the days of the kings to the present. Now, this is also true of God's community, His covenant community of His church. Church discipline is often an unpopular subject. The church, by many people, is thought to be just a kind of an easygoing, kind of volunteer society. Easy in, easy out. Hey, if you don't like it, just, you know, move on to the next. And it's a little embarrassing when secular associations and clubs have a stronger sense of membership, requirements for membership. The Rotary Club, the Lions Club, the Kiwanis. You know, than the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. A covenant community like the church is called together by entering into covenant relationship. A covenant more serious, more binding than holy matrimony. And it's held together by covenant keeping. And so church discipline, meaning the ordained leadership admitting members and excluding others from membership, is essential to maintaining that covenant community of the church. And our Reformed forebears understood that church discipline is one of the three marks of a true church. We have the pure preaching of the Word of God, which is the prophetic work. We have the right administration of the sacraments, which is the priestly work, prophet-priest, and we have church discipline, which is the kingly work of the church, the kingly office of the church, prophet-priest and king, following the role, the kingly role of Christ, the true head of the church. And then we kind of close with the last few verses. And just a reminder to get excited, to prepare for covenant fulfillment. God's ultimate fulfillment of His wonderful covenant promise will be revealed in the age to come. And that's what makes the death of a believer a time of hope, really, as they enter into the fullness of the age that is already dawning. So let me just round it out, verses 10 through 12. Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the time came that David reigned over Israel was time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. Yeah, David had kept covenant. Imperfectly, to be sure, yet with continual faith and repentance, he had kept covenant with God. And, you know, death is always difficult. I never imagine that, you know, even after someone has suffered and lingered for a long time, I never just assume, well, everybody's happy, you know, that the person has died. But there truly is a vast difference between the death of a believer and the death of an unbeliever. Death is not the end for the believer, nor is the death of the believer really a remnant, kind of a holdover of the curse of sin. Death came into the world through sin. That's not really what's happening when a believer dies. It's not like, well, you know, God's going to get his one last lick in and you're going to die and then, okay, after that, it's glory. That's not even the point at all. I mean, if Jesus really paid it all, if Jesus really took the full penalty for our sins, then there is no penalty in the death of a believer. It is not punishment. It's not one last jab at them before, okay, well, now we'll let you into heaven. It's got to be something other than that. We must see a different purpose for the death of a believer. Death for the unbeliever, of course, is the punishment of God. The Puritans used to call death a bounty hunter, God's bounty hunter, who is chasing people down and eventually collecting them. and dragging them before the bar of God's judgment. The most dreadful moment in the sinner's life. There's nothing. There's no horror that could compare. Just read the sixth chapter of Revelation, where the kings and the mighty men and the slaves are all in the face of God's judgment, calling for the mountains and the hills and the rocks to fall on them and bury them alive, hiding them from the face of the one who sits on the throne and of the Lamb. But the death comes for the believer as a friend, really, we would have to say, to deliver him or her into the immediate presence, not of the judge, but of their loving Heavenly Father, and with Christ the mediator seated at the right hand of God, still pleading his blood for them. And beloved, that's the full benefit, I think, of the covenant that we enjoy in Christ. That's what all of this covenant-keeping faithfulness is really all about. Clinging to Christ, growing strong in our confidence and hope in Christ, becoming like Christ in our character, and leading to our making our calling and election sure, as we find in 2 Peter chapter 1. The Old Testament, we've said this all the way through 1 and 2 Samuel, is really a picture of the greater reality that has now come in the age of the gospel, the age of fulfillment. You know, Israel's great hope, its great aim, the thing that it was longing for was to find their inheritance in the promised land, their plot of ground, their house with their olive tree and their vine, where they could live in peace and safety and escape the curse that sin brought into the world, and to live there all their days in happiness and in joy. And in a greater way, this is our hope as well. David died. He slept with his fathers. He was buried. But he was buried in the promised land. He was planted, as it were, in the hope that that's not going to be permanent. And that he was buried in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection unto eternal life. And honestly, that's what it's all about. Let's bow together in prayer. Now, Father, we thank you for this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We thank you that we have this confidence. We thank you that you have indeed amazingly bound yourself to us. You have sworn by yourself that you would keep us safe in Christ, that you would accept us through his blood and righteousness, that you would receive us into everlasting dwellings. Nothing we deserve, nothing we could earn, entirely by the grace and goodness of Christ. And so, Father, we ask that we would be bold and courageous, that we would be strong in our hope and confidence in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.